Graduation day, I suppose, is one of those days that most all of us will never forget. You remember it well, do you not? Your parents, friends, family members, they were all there on that special day, gathered to be there on your special occasion. For some of you, your son's or daughter's graduation is a more recent memory. You would not have missed it for the world, right? I remember Diane's graduation from Chattanooga State. I had worked the whole night previously, working the night shift, and did not have the opportunity to get any sleep. But I was there. And thanks to her sister prodding and poking me, I actually was awake throughout the whole ceremony. You never have to worry about attendance when it comes to a graduation ceremony, do you? The only concern is, will there be enough room for everybody? Why? Because those who attend, parents, relatives, friends, they do so because the one that is graduating is an intimate and an integral part of their life. Therefore, they would not miss a ceremony in their honor. Why are you here this morning? Well, various reasons could be given. But the one that most highly motivates us to worship God is that same basic motivation. We worship God publicly on the Lord's Day because He is an intimate and an integral part of our life every day. Or at least that's the way it should be. That being the case, you would not miss an opportunity publicly to honor and worship Him. Someone has said that worship is written upon the heart of man by the hand of God. I believe that's the case. Worship flows out of our relationship, our daily relationship, our daily fellowship with God. Because of what He is doing in our life, we worship. Worship is an extension of our intimate daily fellowship with God. Any other reason for worship will not stand the test of time. You can go to church on Sunday out of guilt, but it won't last. You can attend church because you think your children ought to be brought up in church, but it won't last. You can attend church, God forbid, as some people do, for their own recognition, but that church attendance will not last. People who do not fellowship with God in their daily life will not ever be consistent in public worship, and when we are worshiping for other reasons other than the fact that we just cannot wait and cannot, in our own minds, afford to miss an opportunity to worship Him publicly, any other reason, and it will not last. Ask yourself this morning, why am I here? Do I have an intimate daily fellowship with Christ? If not, then public worship on Sunday is like trying to put the roof on a building before having constructed the walls. This is the point of the peace offering. Leviticus chapter 3. We're also going to look at a portion of chapter 7. Let's look at it together this morning. And by God's grace, let us pray that He might enlighten us this morning as to this important connection between fellowship and and worship. And secondly, that He may motivate us as a result of His study to keep in mind that the foundation must be there. Fellowship must be there before worship is what it ought to be. As we come to the peace offering in chapter 3 of Leviticus, the point we want to make this morning is this, that worship is an extension of our fellowship with God. Worship is an extension of our fellowship with God. Now, in regard to that main idea this morning, we're going to notice that this is all based on the peace that we have with God. And then, secondly, that it will require public recognition of God's involvement in our daily lives. Worship is an extension of fellowship with God. That fellowship, which would lead us to worship, is all based on the fact that Jesus Christ has secured for us peace with God. Worship is an extension of fellowship that is based on our peace with God. We see it, first of all, in the very designation of the offering in verse 1 of chapter 3. And if His oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if He offer it of the herd, whether it be male or female, He shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. The very designation of this offering indicates that it pictured the peace that God's people were to have with Him. The peace that we have as believers with God, obviously, in this day and age. That is the foundation to all worship. Now, all three of the first offerings that we've looked at, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and now this morning, the peace offering, they're all what's called the sweet savor offerings. They're all, at least some of them were burnt, and the whole animal was burnt as a sweet savor unto the Lord. The meal offering, a portion of it was burnt. And we're going to see that a portion of the peace offering this morning will be burnt. All a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they were all offerings that were made by people that were in fellowship with the Lord. Now next week we're going to come to the sin offering and the trespass offering. And those are offerings made by people who, because of their actions, get out of fellowship with the Lord. So the picture here is of what Christ secures for all believers. Fellowship with God. It is our responsibility to maintain that fellowship, but it is there, secure. God is not our enemy. There is no enmity between us and God any longer. There is fellowship. We are His and He is ours, and there's a close, intimate fellowship. The specifics of this offering picture the death of Christ, as all the other offerings do. And it pictures the death of Christ here because it is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross which secured for man the opportunity to have peace with God. Notice the unblemished sacrificial animal again in verse 1. Jesus Christ being sinless, being perfection, human perfection, and yet being God, He became the perfect sacrifice. And so as they offered this animal, as the others that they offered, it was to be without blemish because it pictured Christ. There's an interesting thing here. You'll notice that in the peace offering, verse 1, that they could offer either a male or a female animal. The burnt offering, of course, had to be a male. Others the same way. I puzzled over this for quite some time, and I'm not sure I have the last word on it, but it seems, at least to me, that the reason for this is the whole animal here, in this case, did not represent Christ. Only a portion of this animal represents Christ's atonement. The rest was shared in a fellowship meal between the priest and the ones who brought the offering. A portion was burnt, and that portion alone evidently was most representative of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The substitutionary death then of Christ is pictured in verse 2. It says, "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about." The blood that was sprinkled, symbolizing the death and the shed blood of Christ. And then as we move on to verse 3, we're going to notice the burnt portion as well. "And he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the fat above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." So the fat on the inside of the animal, the inside of the body cavity, is what it is entailed, or what is involved here. That was separated and burnt after the blood was sprinkled. Both of those symbolizing the death and the atoning work of Christ, and of course the burning fat and the smell and the sweet savor of the offering indicated the satisfaction of God Almighty, and that he was satisfied with the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fat portions were also select portions of the animal, which we may describe as being the rich, fatty portions of the animal, symbolizing once again the value of the Lord's death. Now, as we saw on the last two Sundays, there was provision made that no matter what your station in life was, that you could worship in this manner. On the burnt offering, they had the stipulation that if you had the means, the offering was to come from your herd. But if you didn't, then you were to bring a sheep from the flock. And then if you didn't have that, you could bring of the fowl, a bird. In this particular case, it goes the same way. The herd animal is mentioned in verse 1. In verse 6, if they did not have that, they could bring from the flock. But then when you drop down to verse 12, it mentions not a bird, but a goat. Why? Because the bird would not offer enough substance to be shared in the fellowship meal that was a part of this offering. A part of the offering was eaten by the priest, a part by the offerer himself. We're going to come to that in a few moments. But there is no requirement here that would eliminate some people from this type of offering. It was something that was brought. It was something that was brought of their own free will. It symbolized the peace they have with God. It recognized that peace and that fellowship with the Lord. In Colossians chapter 1, the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible, speaking of the Lord, says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." So the Lord Jesus Christ secured for us peace with God by his shed blood. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Bible tells us this. "Therefore," it says, "being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now there is such a thing as the peace of God. The peace of God mentioned in Philippians chapter 4 that we can have as a result of turning all of our burdens and all of our requests over to the Lord. But this is peace that we have with God. I ran onto a little poem this week. I don't know who the author is. I think it reflects our life, and it reflects something of the peace of God that we have in our life as believers. It goes like this. "O thou whose bounty fills my cup, with every blessing meet, I give thee thanks for every drop. the bitter and the sweet. I praise thee for the desert road and for the riverside. For all thy goodness thou hast bestowed and all thy grace denied. I thank thee for both smile and frown, and for the gain and loss. I praise thee for the future crown, for present cross. I thank thee for both wings of love which stirred my worldly nest, and for the stormy clouds which drove me trembling to thy breast. I bless thee for the glad increase and for the waning joy, and for this strange and settled peace which nothing can destroy. It's a beautiful poem because it pictures life as it is, the good and the bad, the joyful and the sad. And yet through it all, a strange, unexplainable, settled peace that nothing can destroy. If you don't feel the blessing of that, then you're missing the true blessing of the Christian life. The Christian life is not a life of struggle to please God, that you might have peace with God, but it is a life of enjoying the peace that you have with God and returning in worship and gratitude your service unto Him. Worship is an extension of fellowship that is based on the peace of God, first of all. But now let's move on. Notice also that worship is an extension of peace, or an extension of our fellowship with God, and that requires public recognition, God's involvement in our lives. Let's move over to chapter 7, verse 11. After covering some other of the Levitical offerings and so forth, we come back to the peace offering in chapter 7, verse 11. And here it says, "And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer unto the Lord." So these are further instructions about the peace offering. To have the whole picture, we've got to look at chapter 7, too. The fellowship we have with God that brings us to fall on our knees before Him in worship, it's based on the peace we have with God, but it also requires that we publicly recognize that fellowship by our worship. Now, there are various occasions mentioned for the peace offering here in chapter 7. They divide up into three separate occasions: a thank offering, verse 12. And then in verse 16, we're going to notice an offering that was made in conjunction with a vow called the votive offering, and then the free will or voluntary offering also in verse 16. These represented different occasions for the giving of the peace offering. Notice verse 12. "If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil and cakes mixed with oil of fine flour fried." Now this, of course, takes us right back to last week, the meal offering. The meal offering was offered with the burnt offering, remember? The meal offering is also offered with the thanksgiving peace offering, showing appreciation. But the occasion here seems to be a specific blessing granted by God that had already come to pass. Maybe a blessing, maybe a deliverance. But something has happened in your life recently that you want to thank the Lord for. And so you worship in this way, according to the Old Testament plan. Of course, we don't come and offer peace offerings today. But I think it recognizes and it focuses in on the fact that we ought to be daily in fellowship with the Lord. He answers our prayers. He blesses us. We ought to recognize that, and our worship is a recognition of that. Notice in verse 13 that this meal offering that accompanied it was a little bit different than the one we noticed last week. It says, besides the cakes, he shall offer up his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. Why leavened bread? Last week we saw the meal offering was to be unleavened, symbolizing the perfection of the Lord. But here, the leavened bread is given along with the peace offering, symbolizing that although man has perfect reconciliation with God, and he has perfect peace with God, yet man himself is not yet perfect. Perfect peace with God does not mean that man himself becomes perfect. Because Christ secured our standing, shedding his blood for our sins. The thank offering was one occasion. Notice the remaining portions of the thank offering in verse 15 were to be eaten. Here we come to the fellowship meal. And the flesh of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. Now this is referring to the person who brought the offering, not the priest. We're going to come to his portion a little bit later. It has been said that if you have nothing to be thankful for, then you better make up your mind that there's something wrong with you. You see, if we didn't come to church out of heartfelt thanksgiving this morning for the fellowship we have with God every day, then we've got a problem. We're missing out on the true joy of worship, and we're missing out on the joy of the Christian life. We come to verse 16, and we have another occasion. The votive offering and the... Well, let's stop there. We'll go to the next one in a minute. Let's read that. Verse 16. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the next day also the remainder of it shall be eaten, but the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. After 3 days the meat began to corrupt, and if it was not all eaten, it had to be burned because of the typology and the symbolism involved here. They didn't want any corruption in it. But evidently, whenever they prayed a prayer asking God for some blessing or some deliverance, they often made a vow with it. Lord, I will bring a peace offering to you if you will answer this prayer. And probably the peace offering itself was the vow. And so the Lord did his part and they brought their offering. The vow is more or less an Old Testament thing. I don't think that we as Christians ought to go around concerning ourselves with making vows unto the Lord. Usually what happens today is we get in a tight spot and then we want to make a vow. Lord, if you'll do this for me, I'll do such and such for you. Listen, God does not pay any mind, I don't believe, when we bargain with him. God's not to be bargained with. You're wasting your time, as far as I'm concerned. It was a part of the Old Testament, but you can't find anywhere in the New Testament where we're told to make vows. Now, Paul took a Jewish vow, but Paul was a Jew. And that just tells us what he did do, and it doesn't tell us he should have even done it. So, let me caution you about that sort of thing. I think our life as a whole ought to be vowed to God, right? We're to be dedicated to him. Remember the burnt offering? Worship is an expression of dedication. We shouldn't have to vow anything because we all completely already unreservedly have given ourselves to the Lord to start with. You see. Then there was the voluntary offering, or what is known as the free will offering in verse 16. And this was given not because God had answered a prayer or given a blessing, or not necessarily because God had delivered him, but just because they were just generally thankful. It wasn't any specific occasion, just something they wanted to do, and they could do that as well. These occasions typify God's personal involvement in people's lives day in and day out. And when it came time to worship, their worship reflected that fellowship with God. Also, the fellowship meal that is a part of this peace offering reflects the same thing. The fellowship meal was a public demonstration of God's personal involvement in their lives. Notice in verse 19 and following that no ceremonial defilement was allowed by those who ate of the offering. Verse 19, "And the flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. And as for the flesh, all who are clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offering that pertaineth unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, shall that soul be cut off from his people." And probably meaning an expulsion and not death. Expulsion from participation in their worship and so forth. We're not going to go into all the details here and tell you what all the different things were that would defile them. It wasn't necessarily health matters involved, although I'm sure that it was what their practices along this line had beneficial effects in that regard. But it was because of the typology and the symbolism here and the perfection of Christ that they were trying to portray in all this and what he had accomplished for us. It was forbidden. So ceremonial defilement was not allowed by those who ate of the meal. Also, only certain portions of the animal could be consumed. Verse 22. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Ye shall eat no manner of fat, of ox, or of sheep, or of goat. And the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beast, may be used in any other use, but you shall in no case eat of it. For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast, of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it is that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people." They couldn't eat the fat or the blood. Now the fat here didn't pertain to all fat, but the internal fat, the fat of the internal body cavity of the sacrificial animal. Because there's always so much fat in the meat portion of the animal. And you can't even, you can't have perfectly lean meat. There's going to be some fat there. It was not excluding all fat from their diet. We hear a lot about that today. That wasn't really the picture here. But it was, don't eat any of the inward fat of the sacrificial animal. And of course, don't eat any of the blood. So that was specified because that portion represented Christ. The other portions of the animal represented the benefit of Christ's death, or their part, what they received from what he did. We've seen that they could eat then, the one who brought the offering, they were to eat of the animal, not the fat and not the blood. But now there were two other portions they were not to eat, the portions that went to the priest. Verse 28. Now in verses 28 to 34, what we're talking about really here is God's part, which God turns back over to the priest to be consumed by them in behalf of him. So what you have here is Christ represented by the blood that was shed and by the fat that was burnt. A part of the meat goes to the one who brought the offering, and a part of the meat goes to God, which then gives it back to the priest. So you see the fellowship between God and man. Verse 28, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offering unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hands shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast. It shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons'." Now go on down to verse 32. "And the right shoulder shall he give unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifices of his peace offering. He among the sons of Aaron who offereth the blood of the peace offering, and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest, and unto his sons by a statute forever among the children of Israel. Remember, God took them, and then God gave them to the priest. Remember talking about the wave offering, the wave breast? What they did was, it was separated, and the breast portion was brought in the hands of the one making the offering. The priest, facing in the other direction, would put his hands underneath of the offerer's hands. And then the hands of the offerer holding the breast would be pulled by the priest's hands in the direction of the altar, and then brought back toward him. The symbolism of the wave then was the offering of that portion to God, and then God giving it back, and then it went over to the priest to be shared. God's portion then went to the priest and was designated in this public ceremony by the waving as to the fact that it was God's, but now he was giving it to them and they were doing that for him. The heave simply means to lift off or to cut off, and it was not waved because it was considered already to be in that first waving, even though it was not held and all that. But the point is simply this. Christ's death, the blood and the fat, and then the sharing of the animal by man and God's portion by the priest, indicating the results or the blessings or the benefits of what Christ did. That perfect fellowship in that meal, pictured there. Remember Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20? A lot of you have memorized that, no doubt. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. Sup, supper. That's what it means. Using the meal there as indicative of close fellowship with Christ. We in this day and age, if we've been saved, we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, and in that sense also we have Christ as well indwelling us. If you read closely there in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John, you get that picture. We have close, personal, intimate, daily, ever-enduring fellowship with God Almighty. And worship should be an extension of that fellowship with God, based on the peace Christ secured by his death on the cross. And it should result in or require us to publicly recognize God's involvement in our life by public worship. We've talked a lot about fellowship. Fellowship is friendship, in a sense, if I might use that terminology. That's what we're talking about, being friends with God. Personal, intimate friends with God. But you know, it takes two people to be friends. Friendship cannot be one-sided. God has done his part. Christ has secured our peace with God. If we've been saved, we've entered into that peace. But it's up to us to avail ourselves of his friendship, his fellowship on a daily basis. It's up to us to communicate with him in prayer. It's up to us to partake of his communication with us by way of the Word of God. It's up to us to meditate on him and upon his Word. It's up to us to pray without ceasing. It's up to us to keep our minds, our hearts, our very souls focused on him every day. It takes two for friendship. We treat God a lot like we treat the President of the United States. Oh, we don't really know the President personally. We know who he is and we recognize him. And whenever he's on TV, why, most of us turn it on and listen to what he has to say. And then when he's done, we turn it off and forget about it. And that's the way we look at our worship. Well, whenever it comes the Lord's Day, then I'm going to go to the Lord's house and I'm going to turn it on and see what he has to say. And then when I'm done, I'm going to turn it off and I'm going to go back into my world. That's not how it works. That's not worship. Is God your personal friend? Do you have that close, intimate fellowship that you need with your God and your Savior? If he is not that kind of friend to you, it's not his fault. He's done his part. You need to make him your friend.